Daniel chapter 1, and our topic this morning is an introduction to the book of Daniel. An introduction to the book of Daniel. Everything this morning will be introductory to the study of Daniel, and we'll actually begin looking at the story of Daniel and his two friends, next week, Lord willing. But I'm going to read the whole first chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongues of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And unto the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and of Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, and why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then he shall make me endanger my head to the king. Then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So I consented to them in this matter, and prove them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which should eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. And for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Very interesting. The book of Daniel is one of the most interesting and exciting prophecies and histories found in Scripture. It has captivated readers with the accounts of faithfulness and heroism of Daniel and his comrades in a time of severe testing and danger, as we'll see. The great visions given in this book, either to pagan rulers or to Daniel himself, give the saints a preview of heathen history. The 4 great empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, which lead to the great 5th empire of Christ, which will grow and conquer the whole earth. The great themes in this book are matters of vital concern to the church today. The sovereignty of God over history. the coming Messiah, or for us, the Messiah that came. It tells us how he came. Faith in the midst of trials and status oppression. The coming kingdom of Christ that will conquer all other nations. The basic theme of this work is the overruling sovereignty of the one true God, who condemns and destroys the rebellious, unbelieving world powers, and faithfully delivers his people and conquers the old pagan world powers through his Son, the Messiah. What a message of hope. The theological standpoint of Daniel has much in common with that of Ezekiel. God is viewed as a transcendent being who by nature is superior to all the other gods of the heathen, who, as we know, are not real gods at all, but only idols. Because God is all-powerful, events work out according to a predetermined divine purpose, a purpose that exalts his Son, a purpose that saves his people, a purpose that conquers the whole world through the sword of the Spirit, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And R.J. Rushdoony's comment on this aspect or emphasis of Daniel's excellent. Here's what he says. Daniel is an offense, and he means an offense to unbelievers, to heathen, to secular humanists, because it manifests in unavoidable terms the biblical concept of God. God the Lord, the sovereign, uncreated, ontological Lord Jehovah. Ontological simply means self-contained, not dependent on anything else but himself. The aseity of God. He who is, and beside whom there is none else. This God is to be sharply distinguished from the gods of the critics, who are not atheists in that they affirm faith in a God, but believe in a God who is essentially value. Or else himself, God of value, is the epitome of the good, the true, and the beautiful, the essence of all virtues which man prizes. This God of value finds expression in and through man. So that in terms of the familiar homiletical phrase, God has no hands but mine to use. This in terms of Daniel is a blasphemous concept. For God the Lord is self-sufficient and completely independent of his creation, in no wise needing his creatures in order to act or to manifest himself. End of quote. God is in control. God is in control of history. So no matter how bad things look, even if you're in the midst of a Babylonian power and oppressed by statism and oppressed by tyrants and the church is on the defensive, you've got hope. For God is in control, and he works all things to his divine purpose, and he works all things to good to those who are the called, to those who he loves beforehand, the elect, the church. Now, before we begin to analyze and apply specific teachings of this book, there are some introductory matters to consider. First, this book was authored by Daniel and is a genuine work of the period from which it alleges to speak, the 6th century BC. Now, I say that because if you go to any secular universities or secular junior colleges or any modernist seminaries, they're going to teach you that that's not true. And I just want you to know they're a bunch of liars. The name Daniel in Hebrew is Daniel, which means either God is judge or God is my judge. The prophecies of this book are so clear and have been filled so perfectly that modernist scholars see this as proof that the book had to be written after the events. They couldn't acknowledge that it occurred before the events because then they'd have to believe in the supernatural nature of Scripture, that it is full of real miracles, that Christ really is God, that Christ really did rise from the dead. Modernists don't want to do that. So they just say, well, it had to be written after the events because it's so perfect. They believe it was written after the events during the period of the Maccabees, approximately 165 BC. And we'll see, you know, as you look at the book, I mean, it gives the history of the four great empires and the breakup of the Greek Empire and the persecution of the things under the Antiochus Epiphanes and so forth that are fulfilled so perfectly that they have to deny it. Only unbelieving modernists could take prophecies that prove that the book was written under divine inspiration or given directly by God and twist them to fit their unbelieving presuppositions. Now, I'm not going to take the time to show the many excellent reasons why the liberal view is easily disproved. That would take a whole couple hours to do that. There's so many proofs. I'll just mention one thing. The Aramaic used in the book of Daniel grammatically. Now, keep in mind, I believe, what is it, chapters 2 to 7, 2 to 8 are all in Aramaic. And there's a reason for that. But the grammar of the Aramaic used by Daniel is from a much earlier period than that of the Maccabees. Much, much earlier period. And could not have been duplicated by a Jewish scribe living in 165 BC. He would have to travel back to the Babylonian area. He'd have to find old documents and then study them for years and then learn their grammar to pass it off as a forgery. And they did not have access to those documents, the ones that we have today. So it's true. Daniel is particularly interesting in that he does not fit the traditional role of an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. These men acted as mediators of divine revelation to a theocratic community. They had a preaching mission, a covenant lawsuit preaching, applying the law to the people, telling them why they're being judged by God, telling them they need to repent, to go back to the covenant, to obey the law that God has given them. Daniel was more of a statesman in a foreign court than a prophetic preacher. Yet there's no question that he was a great prophet who gave us some of the greatest prophecies regarding the Messiah to come. There's no question about that. His unusual role may explain why in the Hebrew Bibles, the book of Daniel is not found among the prophets, but among the writings. The reason for this is that the Jews believe that Daniel did not occupy the office of a prophet, even though he possessed a prophetic gift. Now, I want to give you an alternate view. And by the way, that's the view of a lot of modern commentators. They don't regard him as a normal prophet, even though he had that role of a prophet. In that he wasn't, they would say he did not have the prophetic office, even though he was a prophet. Here's what Matthew Henry says. He rejects the old Jewish view with some excellent comments. Quote, some of the Jewish rabbin are loath to acknowledge him to be a prophet of a higher form and therefore rank his book among the hagiographa. It's just a simple word for the writings. Not among the prophecies. And would not have their disciples pay much regard to it. One reason they pretend is because he did not live such a mean, mortified life as Jeremiah and some of the other prophets did, but lived like a prince and was a prime minister of state. Whereas we find him persecuted as other prophets were, chapter 6, and mortifying himself as other prophets did when he ate no pleasant bread, chapter 10, verse 3. And fainting and sick when he was under the power of the spirit of prophecy, 8:27. Another reason they pretend is because he wrote his book in a heathen country. And there he had his visions. And not in the land of Israel, but for the same reason. Ezekiel almost be expunged out of the role of the prophets. But the true reason is that he speaks so plainly of the time of the Messiah's coming that the Jews cannot avoid the conviction of it and therefore do not care to hear of it. But Josephus, he's a first century Jewish historian, calls him one of the greatest of prophets. Nay, the angel Gabriel calls him a man greatly beloved. He lived long and active life in the courts and councils of some of the greatest monarchs the world ever had. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius. For we mistake if we combine the privilege of an intercourse with heaven to speculative men, or those that spend their time in contemplation. No. Who is not more intimately acquainted with the mind of God than Daniel, a courtier, a statesman, and a man of business? The Spirit, as the wind, blows where it lists. And if those that have much to do in the world plead that it is excuse for the infrequency and slightness of their converse with God, Daniel will condemn them. Some have thought that he returned to Jerusalem and was one of the masters of the Greek synagogue, but nothing of it appears in Scripture. It is therefore generally concluded that he died in Persia at Susan, where he lived to be very old. End of quote. So Matthew Henry emphatically rejects the Jewish view with some excellent reasons. A prophet, of course, must be an Israelite, raised up by Jehovah to serve as a mediator that speaks from God to the people. In Deuteronomy 18:8, we read, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I have commanded him. Okay, that's what a prophet does. He takes what God wants to say, and he gives it to the people. He is God's mediator, in a sense, from himself to his people. Now, the priest did the opposite in representing the covenant people before God. He would take the people's words and offer sacrifices to make them acceptable to pass through a mediator back to God, the sacrifices representing Jesus Christ. Daniel is not pictured preaching to the people of Israel, but to a heathen court. If we look at Daniel from this perspective, then the New Testament references to Daniel as a prophet are not speaking of an office, but are using the word generally. 2 Peter 2:16. I have no problem speaking of him as a prophet. In the Greek Septuagint, by the way, Daniel is placed directly after Ezekiel, and the Latin and English Bibles have followed suit. So he's placed among the great prophets in the Greek, Latin, and English versions of the Bible. Only the Jewish versions separate him. Now, given the fact that Daniel and his friends were singled out in this way, in this very early deportation, indicates that he likely was born into a family of Judean nobility. That's the general view. He was not just some regular guy that they picked out because he was handsome and smart, but they think he was probably of nobility. Although nothing is known of him outside what is narrated in the book of Daniel, we can ascertain from his behavior that he very likely came from a pious family of considerable social standing. It's obviously right off the bat, he's godly. Right off the bat, he refuses to compromise with paganism. Right off the bat, he is concerned with his separation from the world. Now, throughout the narrative, Daniel remains faithful to the covenant in spite of social and status pressures. He is representative of the faithful remnant in captivity. And then second, the purpose of the book was to give the faithful remnant hope. This is because the life and activity of Daniel takes place during the Babylonian exile. And this point is emphasized in the first three verses of the book. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now just remember, in pagan nations at this time, and this is true really until modern times, their political and religious views were merged. The ruler ruled as either a god himself or as the god's mediator, the god's representative, or both. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Now, this period is regarded in the book of Daniel itself as a period of indignation, Daniel 8:19. And this characterization received support from other passages of Scripture. It's a period of God's indignation. It's a period of God's punishment on the covenant people. In Isaiah we read, "O Assyrian, rod of my anger, and the staff of my hand is my indignation." And again in the same chapter, verse 25, "For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, and mine anger in their destruction." The exile, therefore, is to be regarded as a period in which the anger or wrath of God was manifested toward his chosen people. The walls are broken down. The temple is destroyed. The articles are all carried off. And just by the way, the Ark of the Covenant that contained the blossoming rod of Aaron, that contained the original copy, or I should say the second copy of the Ten Commandments that replaced the ones that Moses broke, and the manna, that was never ever recovered. It was never recovered, and the Jews never tried to rebuild it. When the Romans under Titus went into the Holy of Holies, it was empty. This visitation of indignation, however, was not in any sense a manifestation of whim or caprice. When the nation of Israel had been founded by God, it was founded as a theocracy. Moses had clearly warned the people as to the consequences of sin and apostasy. There were covenant sanctions attached to the law of God. Here's Deuteronomy 31:17. "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" And also, when you get a chance, you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, 9 to 44. This warning given through Moses' preaching to the people when the theocracy was established was repeated and enlarged over and over again by the prophets. And this is called covenant lawsuit preaching. It's not simply you've been unethical. It's you've broken the covenant. The law is a law covenant. You've broken the covenant law. You've broken your marriage vows to Jehovah. These prophets were men who declared to the people the very word of the Lord. They spoke not in conflict with the foundational law of the nation, but rather based their messages upon the law of God. The words of the prophets may be rightly considered as expositions of God's law. Like Moses, therefore, the prophets warned us as to the consequences of sin and apostasy. And that is why the law is so important. Now, we recognize that certain laws have been set out of gear by the coming of Christ. They're no longer applicable. But anything that is moral in content, whether the Ten Commandments or the moral case laws, anything that may be positive, that is moral because God, that is universal, as general equity, has not been abrogated. In this expedition, Nebuchadnezzar carried away some captives, and among them were young Daniel and his friends, his three friends. The revelations given to Daniel occurred near the beginning of the captivity, the period of indignation. Now, it's generally regarded, at least by some commentators, that the last part of Daniel, that were visions given to him directly, occurred later in life. Some think they happened early, some think they happened later. God wanted the remnant to see the future course of his covenant people. He wanted them to know that he would not totally cast them off. They were to be forever dispersed. They were not to be forever dispersed among the heathen nations. And he most certainly was going to fulfill his earlier promises regarding the sending of a Redeemer. All the promises to Abraham, all the promises to Moses, all the promises to David would be fulfilled, and Solomon, they would be fulfilled, the promises of the coming Messiah, who would have victory over planet Earth. They would definitely be fulfilled. He wanted them to know that not only was he going to send a Savior, but how this would come to pass. He would tell them what relation the people of God would have in relation to the pagan empires. Not only would God not cast off his people, but the coming Savior would be exalted and would conquer and replace all the heathen empires. No other Old Testament prophetic book speaks of the heathen nations and their relation to the people of God with such fullness and definiteness as does Daniel. And like I said earlier, it is so accurate and perfect in its predictions that modernists who deny the Bible's the Word of God have to say it was written after the fact, even though all the evidence proves that's not true. Here's what Baldwin writes. It was part of Israel's heritage to know for certain that God's purpose could not be thwarted, whatever the threat to her national life. And it is the Christian's privilege to know that the gates of hell will not, in the end, prevail against God's church. To be deprived of this knowledge is to be deprived indeed, as the Marxist government well knows, when it forbids the preaching of last things in church sermons. I don't know if you know that, but in communist Russia, they had they did legalize some churches. They were basically state churches. They were under the supervision of the state, and the men could only preach what they were allowed to preach, and they were never allowed to preach on the victory and kingship of Christ. That made Stalin very angry. That made the communists very angry because they saw themselves as the Savior, not Christ. They saw themselves as the victor, not Christ. They saw themselves in their communist eschatology as conquering the whole earth, not Christ. Now look at communism today. You have it in Korea, North Korea, and in Cuba. Two tiny, dirt poor hell holes. Christ is victorious. Lenin and Marx and Stalin are rotting in hell. There's indeed a more subtle reason for cutting out reference to books such as Daniel, for they undermine confidence in human governments generally, and in those which depend on the proud tyrant in particular. Would that the church took as seriously the communists, the positive teaching of this book, and so benefited from the incentive it gives to courageous, confident service. End of quote. That's a great quote. Secular humanists and atheists, they're aware of the threat of the kingship of Christ. They're aware of the threat of applying God's law to culture and society. They're aware of the threat of preaching the whole counsel of God. And so they either try to stamp the church out or they teach an unbiblical form of pietism. Yeah, you can be Christians. You can do whatever you want. Just keep it within the four walls of the church. Don't let it affect your view of labor. Don't let it affect your view of science. Don't let it affect your view of culture. Don't let it affect your view of the civil government. And everything will be fine. And what has the church done in the 20th century due to dispensationalism? They've sided with the secular humanists and said, yeah, you're right. We won't get involved in that. That belongs to you. And the result, 53 million babies murdered, sodomite marriage, and you name it. So the book of Daniel is exceptionally relevant today. This book is a message of hope, not only to the remnant in captivity, but to Christians today who are living in a post-Christian hostile cultures. Now, in a sense, we're not post-Christian, in that there's a lot of Christians around, and we will have the victory. But Christianity is the predominant worldview, hasn't been around since perhaps the early 1830s. it's gotten worse and worse and worse as American pietism, unbiblical pietism, spread and spread and spread, and then liberalism. The one who comes up to the Ancient of Days is king over all kings and has a universal sovereignty. His redemptive victory will not fail, but will certainly come to pass. The stone will grow into a mountain as all nations bow the knee to Christ and flow into his church. To be taught what? To be taught the law of God. To be taught all things that Christ has commanded. So that we have a Christian law order, not a pagan law order. And then third, for historical context, we should briefly consider the empire and city of Babylon, which unquestionably at that time was the largest, most magnificent city of the ancient world. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar boasts, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" That's 430. In ancient maps on clay tablets that have been discovered, Babylon is always pictured as the very center of the earth. Babylon is the center of planet earth, the center of the universe as they saw it. It was an ancient city which the Bible tells us was founded by Nimrod. Genesis 10:10. One of the first great anti-God leaders who sought an empire established through human autonomy and brute force, violence, bloodshed, power through the sword, or as Mao Zedong, through the barrel of a gun. Around 1830 BC, a dynasty of kings from Babylon began to conquer and subjugate the surrounding city-states in a quest for power and empire. The famed King Hammurabi codified Babylonian law in around 1700 BC. In his time, the Babylonian Empire encompassed all of southern Mesopotamia, and if you know southern Mesopotamia, that's, you know, modern Iraq and all those areas. After a period of decline, when southern Mesopotamia was ruled by the Assyrians, Babylon had a great resurgence under Nabopolassar, who rebelled against Assyria. The capital of Assyria, Nineveh, was destroyed in 612 BC. Thus, the book of Daniel takes place at the very height of the Babylonian Empire. By the way, I'm probably not saying it right. Nabopolassar is Nebuchadnezzar's father. According to ancient accounts and archaeologists, the city of Babylon was a great, vast square, 55.25 miles in circumference. That's huge. And you think, well, come on, that sounds awfully big. Well, it's been proven by archaeology. And Nineveh took 3 days' journey, according to Jonah, the book of Jonah. It took 3 days to go across the city of Nineveh. You can walk really far in 3 days. It was surrounded by massive walls. And it also had a huge moat of running water. Herodotus tells us that the streets were arranged at right angles, a fact later verified by the archaeologist Koldewey, the excavator of Babylon. The Euphrates was walled on both sides as it made its course through the city. A series of gates provided inhabitants of Babylon access to the river. In addition to the walls which surrounded Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was personally responsible for such that was within the city. He laid it out. He paved it with bricks. The bricks in their main street, so to speak, the bricks were covered with beautiful slabs of limestone. He laid out and paved with bricks the great procession way which led to the temple of Marduk. In Hebrew, Merodach. Marduk had been the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon since the days of Hammurabi. Thus, their false religious system, which was their state religion, had been in existence for over 1,100 years, at least over 1,100 years. Probably goes back farther than that. To Margaret were transferred the functions and exploits of the storm god and the creator god Enlil. The palace of his father, Nebuchadnezzar, was completely rebuilt. Beams of cedar were imported from distant Lebanon for the project. Nebuchadnezzar had already begun the rebuilding of Babylon, but it was left to Nebuchadnezzar to pursue the work in earnest. Before the death of Nebuchadnezzar, about two-thirds of the work had been planned for the protection of Babylon, had been completed. The inner wall of the city, known as Emmerbel, that's the name of a god, by the way, was finished. He also built the outer wall, Nimitibel, and he reconstructed the city gates with cedar wood covered with strips of bronze. Symbolic guardians of the city were half-human, half-animal bronze colossi, which stood at the threshold. And by the way, if you go over to Iraq, you can see some of these. They found some of these. Nebuchadnezzar took up where his father left off. The inner wall was 22 1/3 feet thick. Then after a space of around 40 feet was an outer wall, 25 feet thick. So you got two massive walls. If the outer wall was breached, the invaders would find themselves trapped in front of another more massive wall. Then after the second wall was a moat, and then a 12-foot thick wall around what they called the citadel. Every 160 feet on the massive inner wall were massive watchtowers, 90 feet high and 27 feet thick. And ancient historians tell us that two chariots could ride on top of the wall, the bigger wall, the second wall, side by side. So we're talking about an unbelievably massive fortified city. So a third massive wall was built on the east side of the city at a distance of 4,000 cubits from the outer wall. Before this was a moat walled off around with bricks. Similar defenses were built on the west, but they were not as strong as the desert formed a natural barrier. To the north, the direction from which trouble might be expected, Nebuchadnezzar pursued a different plan. Now, if you look at the Fertile Crescent, people, when they attacked, would exactly the same thing ISIS did, by the way. ISIS followed the Fertile Crescent and took Mosul. Why did they do that? Well, in an arid climate, you need to be where the water is. So armies would come out of the north and they would attack along the river and follow the Fertile Crescent. So this is what he did on that north section. Between the two walls, and between the river and the Ishtar Gate, he constructed an artificial platform of brick-laden bitumen. That's like asphalt. Upon this elevated platform, he built a citadel which was connected with his royal palace. In this way, he made the north wall so solid that it could neither be broken down nor breached. The citadel could be used as a watchtower, and if need be, destructive missiles could be shot or thrown from it upon any enemy who might have reached the outside of the walls. Apart from the possibility of treachery within, Babylon appeared impregnable, and it was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And if you've studied fortresses in Europe during the Middle Ages, it far surpasses anything of the Middle Ages. The procession way to the Temple of Marduk, by the way, was 73 feet wide. So think of a street, 73 feet wide. That's a very wide street. And at every 64-foot intervals, there was a huge lion, enameled with white or yellow hair and manes of red or yellow. There was 120 in all. The street was over 8,000 feet in length. Along the procession way was the famous stage tower, a ziggurat of Babylon, known as E-Temen-Ankh, the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. It rose 300 feet into the sky and could be seen by travelers from a great distance. Scholars say it took over 58 million bricks to complete. That's right, 58 million bricks, and their bricks were bigger, a lot bigger than our bricks. On its top was the temple to Marduk. The ziggurat consisted of seven terraces. The top had the temple, which was made of bricks, enameled bright blue to represent the heavens. In this temple, only women, only a priestess could enter to perform a marriage ritual, which was supposed to guarantee the fertility of the land. So you have a merging of their religion with fertility cults that we find in Israel. Babylon and its system shows man apart from God and his pride, arrogance, supposed self-sufficiency. Look at what I have done. That's the boast of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at what I have built. Nobody can conquer me. Nobody can overtake my empire. And if you look at from a human perspective and you look at the amazing city, the amazing fortifications, it's amazing. And God laughs at such boasting. It represents a humanistic statism and heathenism which stands against God. They had the dream of a one-world empire, a paradise without God, a cosmic unity built on a divine kingship. Nebuchadnezzar, like his father, was a proud proponent of that faith. When you see Adolf Hitler, when you see Stalin, when you see Lenin, when you see Pol Pot, when you see the leader of North Korea, they're no different than Nebuchadnezzar in their thinking. He was dedicated to state power, a state power which created salvation, unity, order, and meaning. So when you look at President Obama and you look at the Democrats in particular, the Republicans are Democrat-like. They're not near as bad, but they're still pretty bad. The government grows a little slower under the Republicans than the Democrats. This is their idea of the state. The state as savior. The state as sovereign. The state is all-powerful. The state is all-wise. The state is God giving us meaning and telling us what is true and what is false. And so when you see Obama lying and doing things completely in the face of reality, okay, leftism, communism, socialism, statism has been a complete and utter disaster economically and in every area, yet they cling to it. It's a faith in man. It's this same kind of faith. Here's what Thorkild Jacobson says. The fact that Mesopotamian universe was conceived as a state, that the gods who owned and ruled the various city-states were bound together in a higher unity. The assembly of the gods, which possessed executive organs for exerting outward pressure, as well as for enforcing law and order internally, had far-reaching consequences for Mesopotamian history and for the ways in which historical events were viewed and interpreted. It vastly strengthened tendencies toward political unification of the country by sanctioning even the most violent means used toward that end. Now, what did we read in our scripture reading this morning? The eyes of the king. The king had to watch all his sons be killed, and then they poked out his eyes. That's pretty rough. For any conqueror, if he was successful, was recognized as an agent of Enlil. Now keep in mind, Enlil is incorporated into Marduk by this time. It also provided, even at times when national unity was at a low ebb, and the many were, for all practical purposes, independent units, a background on which international law could work. End of quote. You cannot separate the political from the religious. You cannot have true freedom of religion or freedom from religion. It's impossible. We must see Daniel and his friends' faith in Jehovah and his word against this dark background. The darkness of pagan, statist, humanistic worldview. A humanistic worldview. As true believers, they were totally unimpressed with the Babylonian empire and system. They, even in the midst of their pagan surroundings, kept their faith. They kept their ethical separation. Thus, they were seen as a disruptive, dangerous force by the authorities. And only God protected them. They were cast into a furnace of fire. And who's in the furnace of fire with them? The pre-incarnate Christ. He's the Savior. Every time their lives are on the line, because they would not compromise, they would not syncretize, God protects them. Fourth, the book of Daniel can readily be divided into two main sections, the first primarily historical. The first six chapters are mainly historical and easy to understand. Now, there are prophecies there, but it's interesting, they're not given to Daniel, they're given to the king. And it's left up to Daniel to give the interpretation. In chapter 2, Daniel relates the king's dream and gives its interpretation. This occurs again in chapter 4. Chapters 7 to 12, the last six chapters, which overlap chronologically, recount four visions which came to Daniel in his old age, or likely in his old age. These chapters are much more difficult to understand and have been resulted in a number of different schools of thought as to interpretation. Both of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, which Daniel interpreted, cover events which lead to the Messiah and his victorious reign. Special attention is given to the four great heathen empires leading up to the Messiah. You got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the Roman Empire. But it also covers Alexander the Great and the divisions of his kingdom and Antiochus Epiphanes. The important thing is the prediction of the Messiah, his victory, and permanent kingdom. Yes, these kingdoms were big. These kingdoms were mighty. These kingdoms were strong. They were impressive. But they all came to an end. They all were destroyed by God. But a kingdom is coming, and we're in it now. The kingdom of Christ comes and it destroys these kingdoms, it replaces these kingdoms. Now, if we discount the view of modernists, which are really not worth considering, there are basically three main views of the 70 weeks. The preterist, the anti-papal, and the futurist. The futurist view, by the way, is extremely old, but the futurist view today is held primarily by premillennial dispensationalists. So when I just mentioned the futurist, that's the kind of futurist I'm talking about. The preterist view was held with slight modifications by the post-apostolic church, John Calvin, and the early reformers. Now, eventually I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to do a sermon on the exegetical difficulties of historicism regarding the book of Revelation. And I do so because I'm tired of people being dogmatic about it and basically saying, if you don't believe in this, you're not an Orthodox Protestant, when it's a highly speculative view that has very serious problems. Today we are told that the historicism is the Orthodox Protestant position, and people argue that to disagree with it is to reject Protestant orthodoxy. We hear such statements as if it is new, it cannot be true. Well, such a statement is dangerous as a presupposition in determining truth. Now, why do I say that? Well, when Martin Luther came on the scene with justification by faith alone, which, by the way, was not really new because it's in the Bible, but it was new to the Roman Catholic theologians, and it had not been taught in the church for over 1,000 years. They could have just said to him, well, it's new. It can't be true. And B, historicism was at one point both new and a departure from many of the earliest reformers. Historicism didn't exist throughout the Middle Ages. It's new. It was developed long after the rise of the papacy. It is simply ignorant regarding the history of biblical interpretation to say that, to regard it as the orthodox position when it did come into history and it was new. I would just say it's simply the most popular position of Protestant churches in the 1600s and 1700s. Today it's greatly waned and very few people believe in it because it's not really a very exegetical view. It's a speculative view. Those who appeal to such an argument contradict John Calvin, the greatest exegete of his day. Here's what the translator of Calvin's work says. Calvin differs slightly from the earlier and most material from the later commentators, supposing the fourth beast to typify the Roman Empire. The ten kings, he says, were not persons succeeding each other in dominion, but rather the complex form of government instead of a unity under one head. The number ten, he thinks, is indefinite for many, and the sway of a senate instead of a monarchy is the true fulfillment of prophecy. The rise of one king and his oppressive three refers to the two Caesars, Julius and Octavius, with Lepidus and Antony. How unconscious was Calvin that succeeding Protestant writers would determine the little horn to be the Pope, and the three kings, the Exarchate of Ravenna, the Kingdom of Lombardy, and the State of Rome. Here the multitude of modern commentators, now keep in mind this is written a long time ago, here the multitude of modern commentators differ most materially from the author of these lectures. The time, times, and half a time of this chapter, Calvin refers to the persecution of the Christian church under Nero and similar tyrannical emperors of Rome, and gives not the slightest countenance to any allusion in these words to a specific number of years. Time and times are with him a long undefined period, and half a time is added in the spirit of promise of a shortening of time for the elect's sake. Those modern writers who think the day-year theory essential to the full exposition of the visions of Daniel will be disappointed by the opinion of our reformer. He takes no notice either of the 1260 years of the papacy or the 1290 years for the reign of Antichrist. Calvin, then, was on the whole a preterist. He saw in history of the world before the times of the Messiah the fulfillment of the visions of this book. They extended from Nebuchadnezzar to Nero. The saints of the Most High were to him either the Hebrew or Christian church under heathen persecutors. He had a glimpse indeed of the times of the Messiah and expressed his views in general language. And he rejected the idea of any series of fulfillments through a succession of either popes or sultans. He saw in these four-footed beings neither Mohammedan, nor Justinian, nor the Ottoman Empire, nor the Albigensian martyrs. Heathen Rome and its Senate and its early Caesars were to him what Papal Rome and its priesthood and its Gregories have been to later expositors. I just wanted to say that because I'm tired of people giving me a hard time because I don't think historicism... I respect it. I mean, it's the majority view of the 1600s and 1700s. There's no question. But it's not the majority view of the post-apostolic church at all. The majority view of the post-apostolic church was premillennialism, by the way, which is pretty easy to disprove. But I just wanted to say that. Now, the futurist position of today is the most untenable. They arbitrarily twist passages to fit into their position of a future, and I'm saying future for us, not simply for Daniel, a future for us, a seven-year tribulation, and a premillennial coming of Christ. For example, they, without any evidence, tie the prophecies of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 to the second coming. This blatant error forces them to come up with the absurd, an untenable invention of a holy, future-revived Roman Empire. And if you go on TV or you listen to the radio and you watch prophecy shows, they're all talking about and speculating about the new coming Roman Empire, the 10-nation European Confederacy or whatever it's going to be. And by the way, the Roman Empire extended into Europe, but it did not cover much of Northern Europe. They never fully conquered Britain. They never fully conquered the Germans. They break the organic nature of the meaning of the one statue, which emphasizes one empire replacing another chronologically in history, with the idea of a 2,000-year gap and a 10-nation confederacy based on the 10 toes, which are not even mentioned in the passage. If you go back and read it, the 10 toes aren't mentioned. Not only are the toes never identified as kings, but the stone falls on the feet of the statue, not on the toes, which supposedly represent the future empire. In addition, if Daniel 7 refers not to the ascension, Daniel 7 refers not to the ascension, but the If Daniel 7 refers not to the ascension but the second coming of Christ, then Christ returns to earth to find God the Father living on this planet with his angels. This is just a preview of what's to come. If you read Daniel 7, he comes up to the Ancient of Days. He doesn't descend down to the Ancient of Days. He comes up. Second, in the premillennial scheme, the rock falls, the millennium begins, and Jesus sits in Jerusalem, ruling immediately over a full-blown worldwide messianic empire. That's their view. I used to be premillennial, I know quite well. This view, which is exceptionally popular among evangelicals, is obviously unscriptural. For the rock grows progressively throughout history from a stone to a mountain. The overthrow of the Gentile world powers is not sudden and total, but rather slow, almost imperceptible, and progressive. Now, what does that fit? It fits postmillennialism. Jesus emphasized this fact in his parable of the wheat and the tares, and especially the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven and the meal, Matthew 13, 31 and 32, and Matthew 13, 33. Perhaps their most egregious error is in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, where in the middle of the week, Daniel 9, 27, where it says, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, which, by the way, in the context, clearly, explicitly refers to Jesus Christ, who brought an end to the sacrificial system, the Jewish typical ceremonial system, by his own sacrifice. It is said here to refer to a future Antichrist stop persecuting the Jews in Jerusalem, and future to us. And there's a rebuilt temple there, and the Antichrist, in the middle of the tribulation, tells them, no more sacrifices. I'm going to be God now, and I'm going to go in the temple. Now, I just brought that up to show the absurdity of the premillennial position. We can reject it out of hand as absurd, and we'll interact with it as we cover these passages. So there's a quick introduction to the book of Daniel. The only other thing I probably should have added was discuss the book is very unique in that it's written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. And the Aramaic is in the center of the book, and there's a stylistic reason for this, and it actually shows the unity of the book, and there's a reason that Daniel does that that's quite interesting, and maybe I'll mention that next time we meet on this, but it's an amazing book, and it's a very great book, and given our point in history, where Christianity has been a vibrant biblical Christianity, has been on the decline, at least in Europe and America and Canada and Australia. I don't know much about Australia, but let's say Canada and Europe and America. It's been on the decline for over 200 years. Statism has been on the march. Statism is getting better and bigger. I mean, not better, but I mean, to their mind, it's getting more aggressive. It's getting more consistent epistemologically. And Christians will be persecuted first over the homosexual agenda. We need hope in the victory of Christ, just as the Jews did in Babylon in captivity. So it's a great book. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful prophecy and this wonderful history that tells us how to handle trials from statists to tyrants. Help us to understand it, Lord, and grant it to our minds that we would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would do everything we can to be a salt and light to culture and to expand his kingdom in this ungodly world. In Jesus' name, amen.